All right. Take your Bible, if you would, please, tonight. Proverbs chapter 22. Proverbs 22. If you've been with us, you know we're in between series. We finish up Life of Isaac and working towards starting another one. We took a week or two out to talk a little bit about Baptist and the different groups that are out there, just because I think we need to have an understanding of that. And I was hoping to have it wrapped up by now, but I keep getting, well, sidetrack's not really what I keep doing. I keep expanding. and so we're going to expand a little bit more tonight. We're going to get a little bit of, I guess we could call it contemporary Baptist history. When I say contemporary, I'm talking about in the 1800s, because, you know, when you're talking about 2,000 years of history, 1800s are not that long ago. And it's going to talk a little bit about that and some doctrine tonight. And then, Lord willing, next week we will wrap it up, I believe, unless I find something else I feel like you need to know. All right? So we'll, and in all seriousness, we're going to try to wrap this up as quick as we can. This is not my favorite thing to do. I'd much rather get a passage of Scripture and work on that. But some of this stuff we need to know, need to be familiar with. And so we will work on that tonight. Just one verse to get us started tonight, Proverbs 22. And verse 28, Proverbs 22 and verse 28, remove not the ancient landmark which thy fathers have set. Again, verse 28, remove not the ancient landmark which thy fathers have set. Let's go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer, and we'll get started this evening. All right, Brother Humble, why don't you lead us in prayer, if you would. Amen. You can be seated. I'm going to pull this back over here like I did last week. That seemed to work a lot better than me looking over my shoulder all the time. Try to keep from tripping over everything as we go. All right. Here's what we're going to discuss tonight. We're talking about the landmark movement, which is why we read Proverbs 22 and verse 28. We're going to talk about landmarkism, or the landmark movement, sometimes called old landmarkism. You know, I've heard landmarkism, or the landmark position as it's sometimes called, I've heard that derided my entire ministry, usually by two groups of people, either the most obvious, A, those who just vehemently disagree with it, or B, those who voice opposition to it or mock it because they don't understand it or don't know what it is. You know, there's kind of a Baptist wokeism, I guess. That is that there are certain terms that it seems like it seems cool to kind of make fun of, even though you don't understand what they mean. And it's kind of the way wokeism, isn't it? It's the way they mock stuff and make fun of stuff when they don't know what it is. And sometimes that's kind of the way it is with people as well. So we're going to kind of get to the bottom of what landmarkism is, or what sometimes referred to the landmark movement. I think I've got this in one of the slides. It's not really a movement. It's actually a return to the way things have always been. So we can't really call it a movement, though that's what it's oftentimes referred to as. So we're going to talk a little bit about what this is. The landmark movement, as you can see on the slide, the holding of historic Baptist positions is often divisively referred to as landmarkism or old landmarkism. And Baptists who hold historic Baptist positions at times are derogatorily called landmarkers. When we talk about a historic Baptist position, we're not talking about taking a position because that's the one Baptists have always taken. Baptists have always taken a certain position because that's what the Bible teaches. And so when we talk about an historic Baptist position, we're talking about holding those things that Baptists have believed from the Scriptures since the day that Christ walked on the earth. And while it's often referred to as a movement, as I said a moment ago, the tenets of so-called landmarkism were and are nothing new. The movement, as it's sometimes called, was started in the 1800s, but it was a reaction to interdenominationalism or ecumenicalism, which was working its way into Baptist churches. In the 1800s, about the mid-1800s, there was kind of a crisis, I guess you could say, among Baptists. That is, there was a movement, as it says, toward interdenominationalism and ecumenicalism. If you don't understand the difference between those two terms, ecumenicalism is the belief that all denominations should just get together and serve God together and try to accomplish good in the community together, kind of work together, if you will, kind of a ministerial alliance type of an idea. Interdenominationalism goes beyond that and believes there should be a blending. So this is where we get the idea Ecumenicalism says we should all get together and have like a community dinner and work to accomplish feeding the poor. Interdenominationalism says we should all get together and have a community Lord's Supper, that we should blend it and begin to have communion together and that sort of thing. So one is just the extension of the other. Well, these were gaining inroads into Baptist churches in the mid-1800s. And that's what brought about what we're going to talk about tonight. Alarming to certain Baptist preachers of the day was the increasing number of Baptist churches that were beginning to accept this idea of interdenominationalism, ecumenicalism. And in particular in Baptist churches was the concern over alien immersion. Alien immersion, I think you understand, doesn't mean baptizing somebody from Mars, all right? It means baptizing somebody who is outside Baptist principle or what we would refer to as Baptist churches of like faith and practice. For example, if we were to take in someone who is baptized in a Methodist church, that would be alien immersion. And you could extend alien immersion to groups that claim to be Baptist, but yet don't hold the Baptist distinctives or Baptist principles. You know, we might be reluctant to take somebody's baptism out of a Southern Baptist church that's completely liberal, or GRBC that's Calvinistic. And so those, it could be extended to those as well. But when it comes to alien immersion, this thing of ecumenicalism, interdenominationalism, was manifesting itself in the 1800s, and Baptist churches beginning to take alien immersion. Baptists have historically rejected taking alien immersion. That's where our name came from. A Baptist is the shortened version of Anabaptist, which is rebaptizer. Our forefathers died by the thousands during the Dark Ages because they refused to take Catholic baptism and Protestant baptism. They died not only at the hands of Catholics, but also at the hand of Protestants because they refused to take Lutheran or Methodist baptism. And as a result of that, they paid for their life. And so in the 1800s, there was this crisis, if you want to call it that, taking place, where Baptists were beginning to take more and more alien immersion. In particular, two types, as you probably already read by now. One is pedobaptism, which is the baptizing of infants, and the other is baptismal regeneration, which means that you believe baptism is what secures salvation, or at least has a part in securing salvation. And baptismal regeneration makes baptism a sacrament, which means there's some form of saving grace either in baptism, either in saving you or securing your salvation, one or the other. So in the mid-1800s, the Baptist churches were facing the inroads of pedobaptism, baptismal regeneration. This was bringing that ecumenicalism and interdenominationalism to pass. So there was kind of a crisis, so to speak, taking place during this time. The acceptance of alien immersion had become especially concerning in the Southern Baptist Convention churches of that day. The SBC of that day, of course, was far different than what we know of SBC today. You know, even when I was growing up, and probably when some of you who are older were growing up, you couldn't tell any difference really between a Southern Baptist church and an Independent Baptist church, other than the fact that we did missions differently. But doctrinally, they were about the same. And a lot of what we refer to as the Baptist historians, that we sometimes read their books or we talk about Baptist history, they were Southern Baptist men. As a matter of fact, if you were to take, probably not so much now, but when I first surrendered to preach, if you'd have took all the Independent Baptist preachers out of the pulpit who had been Southern Baptist at one time, make a big old hole in the Independent Baptist movement, because the Southern Baptist Convention, again, was doctrinally straight at one time, though they were off on missions. And so the Southern Baptist Convention then, again, much different than today. Really, where they are today began with what we're going to see tonight. And so the gaining and acceptance of alien immersion among Baptists, especially the acceptance of baptism ministered by those organizations that made baptism a sacrament, we could call them churches, I prefer to call them organizations, that made baptism a sacrament, was often referred to as the Campbellite controversy. Campbellites is a name that's used for Church of Christ sometimes because they were started by a guy by the name of Campbell. This was because the Church of Christ's adherence to baptismal regeneration and an increasing number of Baptist churches willing to accept Campbellite baptism. Does that make sense to you? So this controversy, again, sometimes referred to as the Campbellite controversy, because Baptist churches were increasingly taking Church of Christ baptism into their churches. Let me tell you something. If you hold to Campbellitism or the Church of Christ doctrine on baptism, you are not saved, right? You are lost. So this is not just a matter of taking in another baptism. This is talking about taking in lost people. Because if you're trusting your baptism to save you, then you're not saved. Come on, can we agree on that? So this is more than just who dunked you, if you will. It's also about salvation itself. Now, one of the men who took up the banner in defense of historic Baptist positions, who said somebody's got to do something, this has got to stop, and who would later become almost synonymous with what is referred to as old landmarkism, is a guy by the name of J.R. graves. There was a couple of other men, a guy by the name of Davis. There was also a guy by the name of J.M. Pendleton, who was kind of Graves' counterpart. Graves was in Tennessee. Pendleton was in Kentucky. And they were kind of counterparts in this whole landmark idea. But Graves is kind of the leader who took it up, and he's kind of the one that's most synonymous with what's referred to as landmarkism. He was born in 1820 and 1832 at the ripe old age of 12. I don't want to insult 12-year-olds today, but 12-year-olds were a little different back then than they are today, just as 30-year-olds were different back then than they are today, and probably 60-year-olds as well. Got to remember, they had a lot more Bible by the time of 12 than most people do today. And at the age of 12, he saw his mother and sister and a few other candidates baptized by a pedobaptist preacher. Remember, pedobaptists are those who baptize infants. And some of them at this single baptismal service, if you want to call it that, some were immersed, some were sprinkled, some were by pouring. And he says he even saw one preacher who just dipped his hand in water and put it on the forehead of the person and pronounced him baptized. And so he viewed all this at the age of 12 as he saw his sister and mother get baptized that way. Graves later wrote that even at a young age, watching this baptismal service made a deep impression on him. Knowing that scriptural baptism represents the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, the question he was puzzled with is how could all of these various methods equally picture what baptism was intended to picture? In other words, it only takes a 12-year-old to figure out that you can't picture the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ by sprinkling water on somebody's forehead. You can't picture death, burial, and resurrection by pouring water on somebody's forehead. When we bury somebody, we don't sprinkle dirt on them. We don't pour dirt on them. We immerse them in the ground. And so even at 12, he was smart enough to figure that out. Another troubling thought that he said began to develop in his mind from that point over time was how could sprinkling, pouring, and immersing and laying on of a hand all be the one baptism the scriptures speak of? The Bible talks about one baptism. There are not many. There's only one. There's not spirit baptism, as the world uses the term. There's just one baptism, and that's water baptism. And J.R. Graves, as he thought about this over time, he began to think, how can all of these, pouring, sprinkling, how can all of this be the one baptism? They can't all be the same, because they're not the same thing. And so this began to develop in his mind as he began to think about it. One of the most important but troubling thoughts he had was, if immersion is the scriptural form of baptism, then how can any baptism thought to be administered by sprinkling, pouring, laying on of hands, or by any other method other than immersion be valid? That's a pretty good question, isn't it? If immersion is the scriptural mode of baptism, then how can sprinkling be valid baptism? How can pouring be scriptural baptism? How can the laying on of a hand be scriptural baptism? How can it be valid, considered to be baptism or pleasing to God? It's dunking or sprinkling, but it's not baptism. Right, so these things are things that he said began to trouble his mind as he was getting older. He didn't think of all this at 12. As he's getting older, he's thinking about this. 22 years later, after his mom and sister were baptized in 1845, at the age of 25, he had surrendered to preach and had become the pastor of Second Baptist Church in Nashville, Tennessee. Now this is a challenge to your first pastorate, the second paragraph. Shortly afterward, the baptismal question came flooding back when his mother and sister, who had been baptized by this pedobaptist, has now moved to Nashville and wants to join Second Baptist Church. So now he's got an issue at hand. Do I accept mom's baptism? You know, it's hard enough telling anybody, I won't take your baptism, let alone telling your mom, you know, sorry, we're not going to accept your baptism or your sister. That'd make a strained Sunday dinner, would it not? And so he made up his mind that maybe he needed to get this thing nailed down once and for all, and he needed to determine what the scripture says about all these questions that he had. And that was plaguing him, especially now that his mom is wanting to join and there's an issue about whether her baptism is scriptural. So he started puzzling over this. And he set out to find the answer. He decided he needed to find the answer to two primary questions from the Word of God. The first of those was, has any organization save or accept a scriptural church the right to authorize anyone, baptized or unbaptized, to administer church ordinances? Do you understand that? He says, the first question I need to find the answer to is this. Is there any organization other than a scriptural New Testament church that has the authority to baptize or to authorize anyone to baptize? Graves rightly concluded from the Word of God that the answer to that question is no. There is no other organization on the face of the planet with the authority to conduct scriptural baptism than a New Testament Baptist church in our time. The second question he needed to find the answer to was this. Are immersions administered by the authority of a scriptural church or even a scriptural church with an unscriptural design, in other words, a method or a motive, valid. He said the second thing you need to figure out is, even if a church may be a scriptural church, if they authorize somebody to sprinkle, is that scriptural baptism? Even though the church may be scriptural, if they authorize some other method or mode, does that make it valid baptism? And of course, once again, he rightly concluded, no. I don't care what church you are, you can't authorize any mode of baptism other than what the scripture says. And if it's not done according to the scriptures, then it's not valid baptism. All right, you may have been sprinkled as a child, but that's not valid baptism. So he said, I need to answer these two questions. And he answered both of them correctly. After answering these questions, he established it as the official doctrinal position of Second Baptist Church. Not long after that, his mother and sister were baptized. All right, they'd been dunked before, now they were baptized. So got that straightened out. That must have made for a better Sunday dinner, don't you think, after they got that issue taken care of. In 1846, Graves became the editor of a popular publication called the Tennessee Baptist. And Graves has got all fired up about this issue of the fact that Baptist churches were taking alien immersion. And the reason why this is so, this is not a pride thing. It's not a, you're not a Baptist, so we're not taking your baptism. You got to remember, this is one of the ways in which God designed for the church to protect itself. Because when you start taking in Methodists and Lutherans and all these others, you're going to corrupt your church doctrinally. That's all there is to it. Because what happens is, let's say somebody comes and they want to join. We say, you know what, well, they're really nice people, and if we're afraid if we don't take their baptism, they'll leave. You know, they may not stay, and they're so nice, and we really like them, and they may be. But all, you know, maybe we're baptized in a Pentecostal church or whatever church you want to think about. And we say, well, you know what, they were immersed, so we'll take them. We approach them, you know, well, would you consider being baptized again, or would you consider being baptized? Well, no. So we don't want to run them off, so we just take their baptism. What happens over time is that person eventually, guess what? They start teaching the primary class. Next thing you know, they're teaching juniors, and for long, they're teaching teens. Next thing you know, they may be an officer in the church, and they brought all of their doctrine with them. And that's when you wake up one day and say, man, what happened to our church? I mean, what happened to the beliefs that our church held? So this stuff is important. Baptism and the Lord's Supper, I've said this many times, are the two ugly guards that stand at the door of every church and protect it from false doctrine. Right. Once you compromise on baptism, once you compromise on the supper, you've opened the door for problems, right? And it won't be long before there'll be music and everything else will be an issue or a problem in your church. And so God knew what he was doing. You know, I've said often that one of the greatest blessings or dangers to any church is growth. You want to grow, but growth also brings potential compromise and potential dangers. Every time an entity or an organism takes something within itself, it's a blessing or a cursing. And so God's smarter than I am. I would say he's way smarter than I am. And so God designed a way to protect the church, and that's through the holding of these ordinances. And you know, sometimes you're asked, when does a church cease to be a church? Well, I don't know that I can answer that, because God's the only one who can really answer that. But I will say this, that once a church compromises and begins to take alien immersion and an open table, they are getting dangerously close, or they're at least headed in the wrong direction toward not being a church any longer, because it won't be long before they won't be Baptist in a whole lot of other areas. And so he got fired up about this, and he used the publication Tennessee Baptist when he became the publisher to combat these ecumenical compromises that he was witnessing. And he used the paper to challenge Baptist preachers to think about what they were doing. And these questions centered on two things. He used the publication to focus on two questions as he challenged Baptist preachers. The first one is this: is alien immersion valid and to be considered scriptural baptism, that it should be received as such in Baptist churches? So the first thing he challenged Baptists with his publication was, should we as Baptists be taking in alien immersion? Should we be accepting it? Should we see it as scriptural? Should we understand it as such? And then secondly, is it proper and scriptural for historic Baptist churches to recognize pedobaptists and Campbellite churches as genuine New Testament churches? Now listen, this one will get you in trouble today. This is not woke, all right, or religiously proper today. Is it proper scriptural for historic Baptist churches to recognize pedobaptists and Campbellite churches as genuine New Testament churches, or their preachers and pastors as true gospel preachers? Now this will show you how far we've come. This is a valid question. Should we recognize, as Calvary Baptist Church, if there's a church across town, you know, that is practicing baptism or regeneration, that says, you know, well, baptism either saves you or you have to accept Christ and be baptized, and we say, well, wait a minute, that is not a scriptural New Testament church. That'd be shocking today, wouldn't it, to a lot of people. But it's not a scriptural New Testament church. And nor should it be recognized, nor should we recognize their baptism or accept their baptism, nor should we accept their preachers as genuine gospel preachers. Any preacher who's preaching that you must accept Jesus and be baptized in order to be saved is not a gospel preacher. Come on. Can we agree on that? Amen. Don't get all sensitive on me here. We can agree on that, that any gospel, any preacher who's saying you got to be baptized or you have to be baptized to secure your salvation, that's not the truth. And I would say they're not saved. They're not only not preachers, they're not saved because they don't believe the gospel as we believe it. Now, I think a person can get saved, as we've seen in Galatians on Sunday morning. I think a person can get saved, genuinely get saved, accept Christ, and before they're discipled or grounded, maybe be have their thinking corrupted. You know, I think that's possible. But by the time you get to be a preacher, you should probably have that figured out, all right, at that point. And so he used the paper to challenge preachers over these two questions. Is baptism by Baptist churches or other churches or Baptist churches not of like faith and practice? Are they scriptural and should we receive it? And then secondly, should we recognize these churches as true New Testament churches? This resulted in the convening of a conference of Baptist preachers in Tennessee in June of 1851. They called this the Cotton Grove Conference. It was named because of where it was held at, Cotton Grove, Tennessee. And all Baptist pastors in Tennessee were invited, along with any outside the state and across the South. And so there was a lot of preachers across the South that showed up. They showed up. You know, there's nothing wrong with this. This is kind of like we saw with the Jerusalem Council. These preachers all got together and said, this is an issue. We're concerned about how ecumenicalism and interdenominationalism is affecting our churches. We need to get together and figure this thing out and talk about it. And so they got together and did so. And in that conference, Grave put forth five questions to the preachers in attendance that needed to be settled once for all among Baptist churches and pastors. So they call this conference. Grave says, now that I've got you all there, he said, there's five questions that we need as pastors to answer before we leave this place. The first one of them is this. Can Baptists, consistently with their principles and scriptures, in other words, based on what we believe, recognize those societies, churches, not organized according to the pattern of the Jerusalem church, but possessing different governments, different officers, different classes of members, different ordinances, doctrines, practices, as the churches of Christ? In other words, he says, the first question we have to answer is this. Is any organization that wasn't started after the New Testament pattern, is that a scriptural New Testament church? So if you just go across town, put up your shingle and start meeting, is that a scriptural New Testament church? Or does it have to be started after the pattern that we see in the New Testament churches, starting churches under the authority of churches? Not only that, does its government, different officers, different class of members, when you practice baptism or regeneration, that's a different class of membership than, say, in our church, which we believe in salvation by faith, having nothing to do with baptism. So this is the first question that we have to answer. Can Baptists, consistent with what we believe the scriptures teach, can we recognize these churches that are not started according to the New Testament pattern? To that, I would say no. Listen, you have to be started. You have to start a church scripturally. Some guy who just goes over and starts a church someplace is not a scriptural New Testament church. It has no authority. And when there is no authority, there's going to be doctrinal problems. And every church started without scriptural authority will wrestle with authority issues their entire history. Right, because it doesn't have scriptural authority. Organizations or church not organized after the biblical pattern are not following the scriptural pattern as to the purpose and administration of the ordinances were referred to as irregular churches. You'll hear that term a lot of times when you read Baptist history, irregular churches. When they talk about irregular churches, they're not talking about churches that maybe just do something a little bit different. They're talking about churches that are not started after the New Testament pattern or they're corrupt in their doctrine, especially taking alien immersion. They were oftentimes referred to as irregular churches. Second question was this. Ought they, irregular churches, to be called gospel churches or churches in a religious sense? So if you have a church that's taking alien immersion, should we consider that a church? If it wasn't started after the biblical pattern, should we consider that a church? And again, the answer to that question should be no, because it wasn't started after the New Testament pattern. The third question he said we've got to answer in this conference is, can we consistently recognize the ministers of such irregular and unscriptural bodies as gospel ministers? Can we recognize, should we recognize, let's just say, the pastor of the Church of Christ Church, should we recognize him as a scriptural gospel minister? Should we recognize him as a legitimate minister of the Lord Jesus Christ? Should we recognize a pastor who pastors a church and teaches baptismal regeneration or practices infant baptism? Should we recognize them as a genuine God-called Christian minister? Well, the answer to that question is no, right? We absolutely shouldn't. The fourth question he said they needed to answer is this. Is it not virtually recognizing them as official ministers to invite them into our pulpits and by any other act that would or could be construed into such recognition? This would include the acceptance of their baptism as scriptural or allowing them a place at the Lord's table. So he says, the fourth thing we need to answer is this. All right. And what was happening, of course, there were some Baptist churches who were having Church of Christ preachers come in or Methodist preachers come in and fill their pulpit. And J.R. Graves said, we need to answer this question, settle this. Aren't we recognizing them as scriptural by allowing them into our pulpits? I mean, that would be true, wouldn't it? Listen, if you would assume that whoever I allow into our pulpit is in agreement with what we are. All right. And so he says, these Baptist churches who are allowing irregular pastors into their pulpits are confusing the people and creating this confusion that somehow they're scriptural churches and they're not. So he says we need to answer that question. And then five, can we consistently address as brethren? Now this is starting to get narrow-minded. Can we consistently address as brethren those professing Christianity who not only have not the doctrine of Christ and walk not according to his commandments, but are arrayed and direct and bitter opposition to them? So he says, in other words, some church that's preaching baptism and regeneration, can we even refer to them as Christians? It's amazing how far we've come, because to some that's uncomfortable, isn't it, to even say that. But we can't refer to them as Christians, because the only way you're a Christian is if you've repented of your sins, turned to Christ through faith, and accepted the genuine gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the only way you're a Christian. Doesn't mean we hate you. Doesn't mean we dislike you. Doesn't mean you're not a nice person. But you're not saved until you've come through the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he put forth this question. It's not just an issue of baptism. How can we take their baptism if we can't even refer to them as Christian? This conference, the conference unanimously answered no to all the above and put forth their consensus on what was entitled the Cotton Grove Resolution. And most of the Baptists in Tennessee and the South endorsed the resolution. Probably couldn't get that to pass nowadays, but they did back then. So just unanimously, this was passed. I don't know how many were there. I mean, it was very well attended. I've never really seen figures as to how many were there, but what I've read, they came from all across the South is what it says. But they unanimously answered no to all the above, which was the right answer, and put forth the Cotton Grove Resolution. In 1854, this had been about 4 or 5 years later, J.M. Pendleton of Kentucky, he was the contemporary of Graves, he was the J.R. Graves of Kentucky, he published an article entitled, Ought Baptists to Recognize Pedo-Baptist Preachers as Gospel Ministers? J.R. Graves liked it. He republished it in a tract entitled Old Landmark Reset. And when he published that tract, Old Landmark Reset, the term landmarker was born. The title was based on Proverbs 22:28, which we read, remove not the ancient landmark which thy fathers have set. And so he used that scripture, or used that term out of the scripture, remove not the ancient landmarks, to refer to the fact that we as Baptists should not remove the ancient doctrines we've always held to. And he published that tract again off of Pendleton's tract and returned and called it as the Old Landmark Reset. Pedo-Baptists and the opponents of Graves and historic Baptist position seized the use of the word and derogatorily began to call Graves and those who held similar views landmarkers and began to call their position landmarkism. You know, as Baptists, it seems like we're always called, all of our titles are ones that somebody's given to us. I mean, Baptists, we didn't even choose Baptists. It was given to us and as by the Catholics and others who mocked us. The Graves, those who held similar views, referred to as landmarkers and the position of landmarkism. This position is oftentimes, or was often referred to as old landmarkism, to give the impression that it was divisive and not modern in thinking. You think today we're the only people who think about being modern in thinking. In 1850, they were worried about being modern in thinking. All right. Graves and others didn't care for the title, but they accepted it. Here's what Graves wrote. He's got a book called Old Landmarkism, What Is It? In the foreword of Old Landmarkism, he wrote this, and I didn't put the whole quote out because it's extremely long, but put the important parts in. Graves later wrote, We, who only deem ourselves as strict Baptists, are not responsible for the name, but our opposers. But we have no reason to be ashamed of it. Why should we object to the name Old Landmarkers, when those ancient Anabaptists, whom we alone represent in this age, were content to be called Cathari and Puritans, which terms mean the same thing as old landmarkism? Sometimes you'll hear the term landmarkism. Another thing you'll hear sometimes in Baptist history books is strict Baptist. When we think of strict, we think of somebody, you know, who's mean or somebody who, you know, is strict in the or enforces laws in a horrible way. But the word strict means characterized by or acting in close conformity to requirements or principle, in this case, scriptural pattern. So when we talk about strict Baptist, it's really the same thing as historic Baptist. Means they followed the scriptures and believed what Baptists have always believed and practiced that. So Graves wrote, he didn't really care for the title Old Landmarker, but it was given to us. And he says, we might as well wear it with pride, right, since it was given to us. So Old Landmarkism, as it was derogatorily referred to, was a call to return to the biblical and doctrinal landmarks Baptists had always held and to resist the encroachment of ecumenicalism and interdenominationalism, a call to uphold scriptural New Testament baptism and to reject alien immersion and the influence of irregular churches. And it is the same fight we still fight today, isn't it? It's the same fight we need to have the courage to fight today. I mean, the fight that we hold today is still baptism. It's still Lord's Supper. We're still standing in opposition to irregular churches. It's still the same thing we do today. One of the reasons why, and I think I may be getting ahead of myself, but one of the reasons why we're in the mess that we're, you know, we're in an age where we need courage. I mean, we're in dire need of courage. And one of the reasons our country is a mess that it's in is because we're lacking in people who have the courage to just say no. I'm not using your pronouns. I'm not wearing your mask. I'm not doing this stuff. No, I am not going to do it. And of course, people in leadership don't have the courage to do it, and too many people don't have the courage to do it, and so we're being rolled over, aren't we? Because no one has the courage. I mean, and when you do have the courage to do it, you're mocked and ridiculed. You know, I don't know that I agree with everything the truckers in Canada were protesting for, because I don't know that I know enough to know that I agree with everything, but I certainly agree with the principle. And at least they had the courage to stand. At least somebody had the courage to say, no, we are not going to do it. And we're seeing in America then a few spots in some of the school board meetings and places where people say no. It's working. Yeah. You know, it is working. Now, I don't know why. This is my take. You educate your kids wherever you want. I don't know why anybody would have their kid in a public school system today to start with. The school board is the least of the worry. It's the whole system that is corrupt. You know, if you got to do it, then you got to do it. But if I could get them out of there, I would. Amen. Because it is absolutely corrupt. And even if the teachers aren't corrupt, this thing of wokeism, gender stuff, it's woven into all the textbooks, you know, and now, you know, it's woven into math books, it's woven into everything. And so it's risky business when that's the case. But we need the courage to stand up and say no. So praise God for the people in these parents who are standing up to school boards in school, because there are a lot of kids in public school. So praise the Lord for parents at least who are standing up and saying, no, we're not going to have that in our school. We're not going to put up with that. And we need the same things true when it comes to church as well and spiritual things and doctrine. We need the courage to stand up and say no. I know it's not popular to not take any immersion, but we're not going to take it. And I know it's not popular. I know it's not popular to stand against Kurt. I know it's not popular to hang out with the Ministerial Alliance. I know it's not popular that we don't go to the big community church dinner and the big community prayer meeting and the big community revival. We're not trying to be mean-spirited about it, but they are not what we are. We are not as they are. We are different than they are. And so it doesn't mean we hate them, because as you know today, if you disagree with somebody, obviously you hate them. And we don't hate them. I bear no ill will toward them. I think they're sincere. I believe they love the Lord so far as they understand it and understand biblical truth. But it's wrong, all right? And so it's time to muster the courage to have the same fight today and say, no, we are what we are. We're historic Baptists. We don't make any apology for that. This is what we are. And J.R. Graves and other men who did the same thing. This debate became especially heated among Southern Baptist churches as many continued to drift away from the historic Baptist position. J.R. Graves was eventually excluded from the SBC, kicked out unceremoniously. In 1899, Samuel Hayden, we don't have time to get into all these men, but Samuel Hayden was an historic Baptist preacher. He gathered preachers and churches who held the landmark position and formed the Baptist Missionary Association, sometimes called the BMA. How many have heard of the BMA, Baptist Missionary Association? Not really. Maybe it's a good thing we're going over this, I guess, because BMA has been around since 1899, and so they've been around a long time. And let me go on to the next slide, and I'll talk about them. Likewise, Ben Bogard, another group of Baptists who defected from the SBC over the increasing ecumenicalism formed the American Baptist Association, or ABA. How many have heard of the ABA? American Baptist, a few more of you heard of the ABA in 1905. ABA churches are often identified as the title Missionary Baptist Church. How many of you have seen a Missionary Baptist Church, such Missionary Baptist Church? BMA churches also sometimes use that identifier. So if you see one, if you see a church called a Missionary Baptist Church, like Knob Noster Missionary Baptist Church or whatever Missionary Baptist Church, there's a very good chance, can't guarantee it, but there's a very good chance they're either an ABA church or a BMA church. Now, the ABA and the BMA both, in their past, believed what we believed, and they were really no different than we are, other than the fact that they did have an association set up, but that was a little bit different than associations today. They were very sound in the beginning. Unfortunately, in more recent times, the ABA and the BMA have become more denominational, and many have drifted increasingly toward progressive Christian and contemporary Christianity. They've kind of lost their way as far as worship and other things are concerned. But if you look up, if you see an ABA church or a BMA church and you look at their doctrinal statement, there's a very good chance it'll probably read just about like ours does, because most of the BMA and ABA churches still believe they reject the universal church, they believe in a local visible assembly, their doctrinal statements will still talk about scriptural baptism, we reject alien immersion, it'll say all that. Some of them don't hold to it as much as they used to, and they certainly have drifted more into contemporary worship and contemporary Christianity. Matter of fact, ABA, years ago, we used to use ABA Sunday school material here. In our younger classes, we used ABA because it was really good Sunday school material. And then they began to drift. We started having problems with some of the pictures and different stuff that is in the books, and we finally had to quit using it. But it was good material in the beginning. So these two organizations started after that. The controversy led to Graves and others identifying seven landmarks of historic Baptist church. Some might add one or two more, but the following are the seven that men like Graves and Pendleton stated. We'll give you these seven and we'll wrap this up. These are the seven things that Graves and Pendleton, a few others said, identify an historic Baptist church. Or if you believe these seven things, it makes you a landmarker. All right, so we'll see if you're a landmarker by the time we're done. The first of those things is this. Jesus Christ established the church during his earthly ministry long before the day of Pentecost. I can say amen to that. Amen. Amen. So I'm a one-point landmarker at this point. Jesus established the church during his earthly ministry based on the material John the Baptist gathered and baptized. Look over Mark chapter 1. Many of you know this already. This is not a lesson on doctrine, so we're not going to go deep into this. We may at some point come back and go through all the 7 points in detail. Just kind of doing an overview tonight. Jesus Christ established the church in his earthly ministry long before the day of Pentecost. He did that based on the material that John gathered and baptized. Mark 1, verse 1, in the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as it is written, the prophets, behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare thy way before thee, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his path straight. John did baptize in the wilderness and preached the baptism of repentance for the remission of sin, and there went out unto him all the land of Judea to be baptized of him. Of course, he preached the same message Jesus preached, repentance through faith for the remission of sins. This same John then, in John chapter 1, verses 19 through 29, is where he recognized Jesus as the Lamb of God. He said, behold, the Lamb of God which taketh away the sins of the world. They came to him and said, are you the Christ? He says, I'm not the Christ. There comes one after me whose shoes I'm not worthy to unloose. And then a little bit later, Jesus shows up on the scene. And John says, behold, the Lamb of God which taketh away the sins of the world. John's job was to prepare the material and then point that material toward Christ, which he did. And then in Acts chapter 1, look over there if you will, Acts chapter 1. This is the reason why in Acts chapter 1, we read what we do in 1:21. It says, wherefore these men which accompanied with us from the time that Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John, upon that same day that he was taken up, must one be ordained to be a witness of his resurrection. This is when they chose that replacement apostle. In order to be an apostle, you had to have John's baptism, the baptism of John the Baptist, because that's the material which God was preparing for his son. And of course, then Mark chapter 3, look over there if you will. We'll tie all this together here. Mark chapter 3. Mark chapter 3 is where Jesus established his church long before the day of Pentecost. Mark chapter 3 and verse 13. Mark 3 and verse 13. It says, "And he ordained 12." Let's go back up to verse 13. "And he goeth up into a mountain and calleth unto whom he would, and they came unto him. And he ordained 12 that they should be with him, that he might send them forth to preach and have power over to heal the sick and to cast out devils." And you have the list of the 12 then that he called. And of course, he called those 12. And then 1 Corinthians 12:28 tells us that the apostles were the first in the church. Again, that's not first in priority. That word first in 1 Corinthians 12:28 is first in number. So they were the very first people in the church. So to put all that together, John came on the scene preaching. The only man who ever had the authority to baptize outside the church was John the Baptist, because God sent him forth to preach and to baptize. He baptized the material out of which Jesus would establish his church. Jesus shows up on the scene. John points them from himself to Jesus, to Christ. This is the one we're waiting for. Jesus then calls these 12 out of all of his disciples that they should be with him, and he forms them into the New Testament church. And Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 12 that they were the first church. And then in Acts chapter 2 is where God added to that. "Then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day they were added unto them." Verse 47 tells us, "And the church grew daily." And so Jesus established the church during his earthly ministry long before the day of Pentecost. The only thing he did on Pentecost was add to the church. And also the empowering of the church took place to carry out the mission for which God had sent it forth. So the first thing that identifies a historic Baptist church is the belief or the understanding that Jesus established the church during his earthly ministry long before the day of Pentecost. The second thing that J.R. Graves said, and again, we don't believe this because J.R. Graves said it, but the second thing he points out is Jesus only started one kind of church. So the New Testament knows only one kind of church, which is a local visible assembly. And I took that out of J.R. Graves' book, Old Landmarkism, What Is It? Landmark Baptists reject the false concept of a universal invisible church made up of all the saved. A true New Testament church is a local, visible, tangible assembly, as the definition of the word ecclesia clearly teaches. The universal error is a confusion of the church of God with the family of God. The church and the family are not the same. They're separate. It's a confusion of the two. So the second landmark is Jesus only started one kind of church, and the New Testament only knows one kind of church, a local visible assembly. Number three, the Great Commission was given by Christ to his church, and only his churches have the authority to conduct missions or church planting under the authority of each New Testament church. I know you know this passage, but look over at Matthew 28 anyway, Matthew chapter 28. The third thing that J.R. Graves says is a landmark of Baptist truth is that the Great Commission was not given to all the saved. It was given to the Lord's churches to carry out. Now, all the saved have a responsibility to witness. If you're saved, you have a responsibility to tell others about Christ and to witness about what you know. But you don't have the authority to go out and start a church. You don't have the authority to send out missionaries. You don't have the authority to ordain men to go out to the mission field. Only churches are able to do that, not you, not people. All right? Nor do you have the authority to go do it on your own. It has to be carried out by a church. Matthew chapter 28, we already talked about the fact that the first church was made up of the disciples. Verse 16, then the 11, Judas now being gone, and the 11 disciples went away into Galilee, into a mountain where Jesus had appointed them. Jesus once again calls them together. And when they saw him, they worshiped, but some doubted. In other words, they were concerned about what was going on. And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, all power, the word power there is the same as our word authority. All power, authority is given to me in heaven and earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing in the name of the Father, the Son, the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever commanded you, and lo, I am with you alway, even to the end of the world. We know, of course, he wasn't talking to the 12 as people. He was talking to them as the church. The reason why we know that is because he was going to be with them until the end of the world. I'm not sure if you're aware of this or not, but the apostles have been home with the Lord for a few years now. And so it wasn't talking to them as people, but as a corporate organization or as the church. He said, all power is given unto you, talking about his church, and it is his church's responsibility. The church is the only one who has the authority to baptize, teach, disciple, and establish churches. And we're to do that until Jesus returns. Our commission runs out the day Jesus comes back, all right? But until then, we're to do this. That's the third landmark that J.R. Graves said we should hold to. Fourth, in order to be scriptural baptism, baptism must be administered by and under the authority of one of the Lord's churches. It says, the Lord only gave his church two ordinances, baptism and the Lord's Supper, and both are to be administered under the authority of each individual assembly. Landmark Baptists reject the concept or reject the acceptance of alien immersion. So J.R. Graves said, number four, a landmark Baptist church or a landmark of Baptist doctrine is that we understand in order for baptism to be scriptural, it's got to be conducted under the authority of a New Testament church. You don't have the authority to baptize somebody. I don't have the authority to baptize somebody. Even when I baptize somebody, I'm baptizing under the authority of Calvary Baptist Church. Many times on a missionary questionnaire, it's amazing how sometimes Baptists will respond with one of the questions we have is, who has the authority to conduct scriptural baptism? One of the answers we'll get sometimes is an ordained preacher. Well, an ordained preacher doesn't have the authority to conduct baptism. Only a church has the authority to conduct baptism. All right? That's one of the marks of a landmark Baptist. Number five, landmark Baptists hold to Christ's promise of perpetuity, which he gave to his churches. Matthew chapter 16. By perpetuity, we mean that second statement. New Testament churches have existed in practice since the day Christ established the first one during his earthly ministry. Matthew chapter 16 and verse 18. You know this passage. I say unto thee, thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And if you're familiar, new to this, gates simply means powers. It's synonymous with power. Back then, cities had walls all around them for protection. Doesn't matter if your walls were 100 feet thick. The only thing that really matters is how strong your gates were, because the gates were the weak point. And so the more powerful your gates were, the more powerful the city was considered to be. And so he says the gates, the powers of hell, won't prevail against the Lord's church. It's going to exist until the day he returns. How else can we carry out the commission until the day he returns, until the end of the age? Matthew chapter, our 1 Corinthians chapter 11, look there if you will, 1 Corinthians 11. This is referred to as perpetuity. Matthew 16, 18, Jesus said that his church would exist, continue to exist, even though the powers of hell were tried to, they would never prevail against it. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, talking about the Lord's Supper, says in verse 25, in the same manner he took also the cup, and when he had supped, saying, this is cup is the New Testament, my blood, this do ye, as oft as ye drink it in remembrance of me, for as oft as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show forth the Lord's death till when? Till he come. So he's not talking here about the church at Corinth in particular, he's talking about the Lord's churches, period. Churches will be observing the Lord's Supper until the day Jesus comes back. Scriptural churches that came forth from the lineage which Jesus established will be practicing the Lord's Supper until the day Jesus comes back. Matthew 28:20, we just looked at that we're to carry out the commission until the end of this world, until the end of the age. So there'll be churches that are the same in practice as the one that Jesus established in existence until the day Jesus comes back. There's no need to produce specific evidence of an unbroken chain dating back to Christ because we have his promise in Matthew 16:18. People say, well, how do you know Baptist churches are what we refer to today as Baptist churches? We haven't always been called Baptists. But how do we know that they've existed back to the time of Christ? And we're told by our Protestant so-called brethren that we have to be able to produce an unbroken chain as evidence of that. Well, no, we don't need an unbroken chain. The reason why we don't need an unbroken chain is because we have Jesus' promise, Matthew 16, 18. It would be impossible to produce an unbroken chain because we don't have records. Many of our Baptist brethren were slaughtered in the dark ages. It'd be ridiculous to try to produce such a thing. I know some Baptist churches who claim they can trace their history back 600, 700, 800 years, but nobody's going back very far after that because there just are no records. But we have the promise. Jesus said, I promise you that these churches will be in existence, practicing anything. That's good enough for me, right? We have the promise of God. The sixth landmark, the complete autonomy of each of the Lord's churches as separate and equal bodies of Christ under one head, the Lord Jesus Christ. The sixth mark of a landmark is autonomy, which we've talked about at length. And then number seven, the rejection of interdenominationalism or ecumenicalism in any form in the Lord's churches. We read Psalm 119:63 last time. I am a companion of all them that fear thee and of them that keep thy precepts. And so that's who we hang out with. 1 Timothy chapter 1, look over there if you will. Almost finished here. You've almost survived. 1 Timothy chapter 1. The seventh landmark is the rejection of interdenominationalism or ecumenicalism in any form in the Lord's churches. You know, I can't say this enough, and I hate that I feel like I even have to say it again. We don't hate people, all right? And I think we feel like we have to say that sometimes because we're automatically tagged as hating people. But they are not what we are. If they were what we are, they would be of us. Wouldn't they? If they are what we are. But they're not. And so as a result of that, we reject interdenominational Lord's churches. 1 Timothy chapter 1, look at verse 3. As I besought thee to abide still at Ephesus, Paul talking to Timothy, when I went into Macedonia, that thou mightest charge some that they teach no other doctrine, neither give heed to fables and endless genealogies which men are for questions, rather than godly edifying which is in faith, so do. He says, I left you there in order to establish sound doctrine, and that no one teach, not only that he established sound doctrine, but he ensured that no one teach any other doctrine. There aren't many doctrines in the sense of many different kinds. There's only one faith, only one set of doctrines. Look over in Titus chapter 1. If you're taking notes, you can write those down and look the rest of them up later. Titus chapter 1, verse 5. Titus 1, verse 5. For this cause I left thee in Crete, that thou shouldest set in order the things that are wanting, ordain elders in every city, as I appointed thee, if any be blameless, a husband of one wife, faithful, having faithful children, not accused of riot or unruly. For a bishop must be blameless as a steward of God, not self-willed, not soon angry, so on, lover of hospitality. Verse 9, holding fast the faithful word as he hath been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and convince the gainsayers. If you think about it, if the ecumenical movement, interdenominational movement is correct, who are these gainsayers? Who are the people that he's to stand against when it comes to corrupt doctrine? And of course, we know who they are. They're those who don't hold to the truths of the scriptures. So the seventh mark is the rejection of interdenominationalism or ecumenicalism, any form in the Lord's churches. This means we're almost there. Summary, take hope. We may be taken back by the acceptance of growth of such thing as Osteenism. I made that one up. Osteenism. Because it almost is an ism. Yeah, Osteenism. Progressivism, interdenominationalism, and the appalling lack of holiness related to worship today. But the hard truth, here's the hard truth. The hard truth is that it has come about in part because of a serious lack of conviction among too many Baptists and a lack of courage on the part of pastors and churches to take a stand. I'm not saying that we would have stopped it, but one of the reasons why this stuff has made such inroads is because of too many Baptists who are afraid to say no, who are afraid to say this is wrong, who are afraid to say, no, we're not going to take that baptism. That's not correct. We love you, but you're wrong. All right, and this is not correct. And as a result of that, this stuff has made its inroads. Hey, who's going to stand in the path of error if it's not us? I mean, are the Methodists going to do it? Are the Nazarenes going to do it? Is Osteen going to do it? Who's going to do it if we as Baptists don't stand in the middle of the road going, no, this is wrong, this is error? And one of the reasons why, you know, it's easy to look at this stuff and say, well, how wicked is that? How crazy is that? How bad is that? But whose fault is it? Now, again, I'm not saying we could stop it, but we could sure be standing in the way a lot more than what we are as the Baptist people. I'm not saying necessarily us particular. Some need to determine if they're more concerned with being biblically and scripturally right, or does their concern lie with being viewed as acceptable and relevant to the world and to irregular Christians. I'm sick of the word relevant, aren't you? I am anyway, because all I hear is, well, you got to be relevant. Well, you got to be relevant. You got to be relevant. I'm pretty confident if you preach this book, you'll be relevant. You know why you'll be relevant? Because man is just as lost as he ever was. Man's still a sinner, just like he's always been. And the answer is still the same. You got to accept Christ as your Savior. And so if you preach that, you'll be relevant. You won't be relevant, though, if you start talking like Osteenism or some other thing and you're afraid to tell people the only way to be saved is through Christ. The only way to be saved is through the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Then you're irrelevant. You're no longer relevant when you stop preaching the Bible and when you stop preaching the gospel and you stop preaching truth. You're no longer relevant. You know what you are? You're like everybody else. You're not relevant any longer. And so some need to determine if they're more concerned about being relevant, as they use the word today, or appeasing irregular Christians, looking like everybody's friend or buddy, or you're going to take a stand. As it says in Galatians 1:10, for I persuade men or God, for I do seek please men, for if I yet please men, I should not be the servant of Christ. It's true, isn't it? You can't serve, you can't please both, right? That's all there is to it. 1 Thessalonians says this, but as we were allowed of God to be put in trust with the gospel, even so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God, which trieth our hearts. For neither at any time used we flattering words, as ye know, nor a cloak of covetousness, God is witness. Nor of men sought we glory, neither of you, nor yet of others, when we might have been burdensome as the apostles of Christ. And Paul makes this point. He says, we are allowed of God to be put in trust with the truth, even as we seek, not pleasing men, but God. And the important thing we need to remember, and a lot of preachers need to remember, is at the end of the day, it's not going to be the ministerial alliance who tries his heart. It's not going to be the relevant crowd that's trying our heart. It's not going to be the Osteens. It's going to be God who we answer to for what we believe and what we do as a church. Jude, look over in the book of Jude quick. Last verse we're going to read, and we'll have a word of prayer here. Jude. We're almost done, but I warn you, we're going to read the whole book. We need some people to be a Jude in the face of an age of compromise. I like Jude. I guess I will know Jude one of these days, but I don't know if we'll read the whole thing, but pretty close. Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to them that are sanctified by God the Father and preserved in Jesus Christ and called, mercy unto you and peace and love be multiplied. Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you the common salvation, it was needful for me to write to you and exhort you that you should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered to the saints. Isn't it interesting that Jude's fighting this battle not long after Christ crucified? J.R. Graves was fighting the same battle in the mid-1800s, and we're fighting the same battle today. Verse 4, for there are certain men crept in unawares who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men, and turning the grace of our Lord into lasciviousness, denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. I will therefore put you in remembrance, though you once knew this, how that the Lord, having saved people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed them that believed not. And he goes on and talks about, we're not going to read the whole chapter, the whole book. You can read the whole thing a little bit later on. But Jude goes, of course, straight in and begins to talk about their ungodliness and their ungodly ways and their ungodly deeds in verse 15 and what they've committed. And Jude talks about love being multiplied. We should love each other, should love people, but yet at the same time, we need to take an uncompromising stand on the truth. Last slide. This is why you got the big lead in. It's time to be courageous, don't you think?
Yeah.
It's time to be courageous, not hateful, not mean-spirited, but nevertheless uncompromising concerning the truth. For our sakes and for the sake, please notice that next part, for the sake of all those coming behind us. You do understand that the Lord could come back tomorrow.
Right.
And if that were so, I'll be shouting all the way up, all right? And praise the Lord. I hope it is so. I hope he does come. I'd just soon not have to wait till tomorrow. If he come right now, yeah. I would say even so come. But if he doesn't come today or tomorrow, if he doesn't come for another 15 or 20 years, it's getting hard to see how that could be. But if he doesn't come, you know, we just redid all the nurseries downstairs working on that, and all those babies are getting ready to go in the nursery. If the Lord doesn't come back in the next 20 years, those little babies are going to be not babies anymore. They're going to be 20-year-old. And are they going to have access to the same faith we have? Are they going to have access to the same truth? You know, we're raising the next generation. And so a stand for the truth is important, not just for us, but for those who come after. Are there going to be historic Baptists? Well, there always will be. We know that because of the promise of Christ. But will those we're raising here be historic Baptists? That's why it's important to be courageous and stand for the truth. Praise the Lord for those of the past who stood despite mocking, ridicule. J.R. Graves was mocked and ridiculed. The term landmarker, again, was to be an insult. And there are others besides J.R. Graves. We're not praising him tonight. Say amen to that. He's just a man who took a stand. There are a lot of other people who have taken stands throughout history. But praise the Lord for those who have, despite mocking and ridicule, who cared more about pleasing God than the recognition of man. Of course, now, J.R. Graves' time was in the 1800s. Our time is now. And it's our time to stand for the faith once delivered unto the saints and say, we're not going to compromise. We're not going to give up. We're not going to be ugly about it. But at the same time, we're going to stand for the truth. And sometimes it looks like we're definitely headed upstream. We're definitely fighting the current, if you will. And after a while, you begin to wonder if there are any more interested or if there are any more who care. But there are still a few out there. I mean, the Bible talks about snatching a few out of the fire. That's kind of where we are today. And listen, we ought to love people. Man, if you want to obey the scriptures, if you want to be what God says, if you're interested in being a scriptural New Testament church, man, we're all for you. Amen. We'd love for you to be a part of this. But we need to stand for the truth and be more concerned about that than anything else. Now, these old landmarks, next time, Lord willing, and I'm determined we're going to finish next week, unless you get me distracted again. But I think this stuff's important.
Amen.
And the reason why is it is these landmarks when we talk about Baptist groups. We talk about Baptist colleges, Baptist groups that are out there, ABA, BMA, and BBFI, GIBFI, and all the other groups that are out there, not to mention, you know, ABA, GRBC, all those other groups. One of the things, the primary things that separate us all is this. Primary things that separate us are these seven landmarks and our position on these seven landmarks. It's what separates the groups, especially Universal Church and so forth is what separates these groups. So it's not just different way of doing things. These groups are separated by doctrinal positions, and these seven things make that up. A failure to hold them or holding of them in a lax way. So this stuff's important. It's who we are. Amen. It's what we believe. Why don't you go ahead and stand with me if you would.